as the children go for their kids' church, invite Elder Derek to deliver his part three on Jonah 3, Nineveh's deliverance.
Morning. Thank you, Matt. Thanks again. Thank you, Matt, for the time of worship and also Jian for the communion. It's good to be back. Thank you for having me back again. Jian and Matt, I think today when we sang a lot of songs and we did a communion, we used the word repentance a lot. I think that was very apt because that's the topic that we're going to look at today. So I hope we can understand a bit more of what it means when we keep saying we need to repent. But before that, I think I also want to thank everybody for your prayers. My wife delivered Lucas a month ago. Today is our 1 month anniversary. So thank you all for your prayers. And I think we received many offers of help, received a lot of help. Thanks to the mobilization of the entire family village, we managed to survive 1 month. So this is just a picture to show Jonas and the newborn. But this is from Instagram. Yeah, the reality is more like that. We all know, right? 99% of the time it's the pain, but it's worth it. Thank you again for all your prayers. Mother and child are all happy, all glad, all safe. Congrats also to Gabriel for his baptism. It also marks a new birth. So sort of like the two new births in the last 1 month when we were away. Okay, repentance, today's subject. We used it many times. And actually the Bible talks about repentance and repent a lot, like a lot. In the New Testament alone, the word was used about 58 times. And Jesus himself, when he began his ministry, we all know the first word that came out of his mouth, the central call was repent. Repent, for the kingdom is near. And the Old Testament also, many, many times the concept, too many to be counted. So I think we need to continue talking about it today. I think we have the privilege to study it today and to clarify and to deepen our understanding. Do we know what repentance means? And how would you explain repentance? How would you explain what it means to repent to, let's say, your family, your friends, right? When you speak to Christians or non-Christians, what does it mean to you? Because I know I have misunderstood it for a very long time. And sadly, I think many churches may even diminish or totally dismiss the importance of repentance. But Paul tells us in the book of Hebrews, he says this is very important because our spiritual growth will be stunted if we have only a shallow or unclear understanding, right? If all we know of repentance is a social media post with a tagline, then we are in deep trouble, right? We will not grow and we will not deepen our walk. Repentance is to turn from sin and turn to God. We'll keep coming back to this, but repentance is to turn from sin and turn to God. And I know the question in your mind, wait, how is this relevant to Jonah chapter 3? So let's find out together. If you have your Bibles with you, you must have, please open to the book of Jonah chapter 3. Let me read it for us. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let men and beasts be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." Verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, let's open this time with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, please open our hearts and our minds to your word today. We thank you that we can study it today. Humble us so that we might be teachable. Give us your spirit so that we might have understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Jonah chapter 3 is about a sudden turning, right? We see the word come up very often, a sudden turning of the entire city at the preaching of Jonah. So, thankfully for us today, Jesus himself gave a sermon on Jonah chapter 3. So, we don't have to reinvent too much. We have a safe pattern to follow. So, don't worry. The full sermon can be found in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. But this is a snippet that we are going to look at with a few keywords highlighted. I put it on the screen. So, the passage is taken from Luke chapter 11, and I'll just read it to you. For as Jonah, this is from verse 30 to 32, for as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so talking about Jonah 3 that we are looking at today, for as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man, Jesus himself, be to this generation. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. So he directly references today's passage, and he gives us a big clue. He explains that it is actually about him. So we're going to look at this passage from this perspective. And before that, I think some of us may not be familiar. I think you've seen the word Nineveh appear several times across the Bible. Was first mentioned in Genesis, then now in Jonah, and then it's going to be mentioned again later in the New Testament. So where is this place? So some of us would know that Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria, which is modern-day Iraq. The setting of Jonah happened around the 8th century BC, and at that time, the Assyrians were well known. They were well known to be a cruel and violent people. This is well documented in historical records and, of course, in biblical records. So they would impale their victims on very large stakes. They would flay their skin and paste on the walls. And they were very proud of their mass executions. So they would record the torture, for example, what you see on screen. They would record the torture on their palace walls, display on tablets. So imagine coming into the sanctuary and all the walls are, you know, people being impaled, countries being conquered and stuff like that. So it's part of their culture. It's like using it for your display pick. And in the Bible also, the prophet Nahum talks about Nineveh, calling it a bloody city in chapter 3. He says that it's a city full of lies and plunder. There's no end to the prey, so no end to the people that they hunt. And everywhere they go, there will be host of dead bodies, corpses slain without end. So that is the picture of Nineveh and of the Assyrian. So when we read in chapter 1 that God told Nineveh, God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, we can sort of understand why he would be hesitant, right? Not only are they cruel, but they are also the enemies of Israel. They were oppressing Israel. So in chapter 1, we read that Jonah, he ran as hard as he could. And he went down into a ship. And he headed as far away from Nineveh as possible. But then God sent a storm that caught them in the sea, him and the sailors. And the story at this point, we saw that the sailors on the ship, they tried their best, they threw things overboard, they tried to row, but they had to accept the only way out of the storm, which is God's way. They had to throw Jonah overboard. And we saw just as how Jonah laid down his life for the sailors, Jesus laid down his life for the world. So for the sailors to live, Jonah had to die. For us to live, Jesus had to die. And then God sent a great fish to save and to restore Jonah. That was where we stopped in our last study. And this time, Jonah obeyed and went to Nineveh. So what was Jonah sent to do? He was sent to call out the wickedness of the Ninevites. We read in the same passage from where we left off just now in verse 32, Jesus said, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment." That means at the end of it, at the end of the times, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and they will condemn it. For they, talking about the Ninevites repented. This is where we get the word repented. They repented at the preaching of Jonah, or the proclamation of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So what Jesus is saying is that the Ninevites repented when Jonah preached. But many in Israel and many of us today will not repent even though we hear directly from Jesus. In other words, the rejection of Jesus is going to be much worse than if Ninevites had rejected Jonah. And so will the condemnation. So with this framework, we want to understand what repentance is. And we will do so in three parts as we go through Jonah chapter 3. We look at three questions. Number one, what exactly did Jonah preach? Right, clearly the message was important if it led to Nineveh's repentance, sudden repentance. There was a revival. I want to compare maybe that with what we hear today. Number two, second question, how did Nineveh demonstrate repentance? In other words, what does repentance actually look like? Right, when we say, oh, turn away from sin, turn to God, but what does it actually look like? What must we do today to repent? And number three is, why did God not destroy Nineveh? Why did God change his mind? Did he change his mind? And we shall discover a very important truth about God, which has been the theme of our entire series in Jonah, which is this: his great compassion to those who will respond to his grace. That is the theme: his compassion for those who respond to his grace. So let's dive into question one very quickly. What did Jonah preach? What did Jonah preach? Starting again from verse 1, let's look through slower. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim or preach to it the proclamation or the preaching which I am going to tell you.'" So we note a few things. First, Jonah was sent by God. He did not go by himself. We already know this. He was sent by God. And when we see, again, this all caps "Lord" in the Bible, I know you've heard me say this all the time, but it's good to remind everybody again. L-O-R-D caps in the Bible refers to the personal name of God that was revealed to the Israelites, right? It's like John, not pastor. Right? It's a name, it's not a title. And this is the name that God uses in the Old Testament. And the Jews held this name so sacred that actually they did not pronounce it. And today some Bible translations would change it to Jehovah, which there will be some slight inaccuracy, but as long as you know that that's the personal name of God, that is important. Another thing to note is that when you read the Old Testament, especially in this excellent example here, you see from Jonah, it says that now the word of the Lord is not a word of the Lord. So when you see the word, like you say the person, we're talking about a very specific word, a very specific person. And some of you already know this is basically a code name in the Old Testament for Jesus, right? When we see the angel of the Lord, the word of the Lord. And the Apostle John tells us in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, he says, in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is Jesus. So God is very precise with his choice of words. And we need to notice this in order to deepen our understanding of the meaning of the passage. So we see that God, or even Jesus, coming to Jonah and giving him the command. There are three commands. One, arise, meaning now. Act immediately. Doesn't mean just to say stand up, right? It means have urgency, arise. Number two, go, which is God's favorite action word for all of us. He says go. It is the action word for his people, go. So arise, go, and preach. Preach the preaching which I am going to tell you. In other words, preach the word of God. Preach the word of God. And today we have the full revelation of God's word in our hands, and we must do the same. Let me sidetrack very quickly, not more than 3 minutes, because I find this command really very interesting. Because God is saying, don't worry, just go. He says that you go and then I will tell you what to say. It's very counterintuitive because we want to be well prepared, right? I want to prepare my sermon before I come and speak. I don't really want to come here and freestyle. But obviously, it's a balance. But here, what God is saying is that don't worry, go. I will give you the words to say when the timing is right. In other words, it is more important to go than to know. It is more important to go than to know. And before COVID, we used to have Street E. You know, every fifth Sunday of the month, the whole church will go out to the neighborhood and, you know, two by twos, exactly how Jesus sent the disciples out. And it's always a bit scary because you can never be prepared enough, right? Well, what if they ask me this question? What if, you know, someone shouts at me? And we've seen all sorts, right? And I often paired up with Isaac because he's much younger than me. I remember there was one time we were approaching this guy, about 3 blocks behind here, I can't remember, but we were at the void deck. And we were approaching this guy, and Isaac was like, I really cannot do this. But then he started talking to himself. You know, Isaac likes to talk to himself. Like, okay, I can do this. So he went up to the guy. And then he started introducing himself, and he says, Jesus, God. And the guy was very nice. He just sat there and, like, stared at us. And Isaac was, like going over himself, stuttering. And then he just stopped. And then with tears in his eyes, Isaac said this, I really don't know how to explain it to you. But it's very important you know that Jesus loves you and he died for you. This is a booklet which explains it better than I do. Go and read it. So I remember this because I could see the guy seeing Isaac's sincerity. And then he took the track and he promised to read it. Obviously, he did not contact us. We had a number at the back. He did not contact us. But I'm sure when we get to heaven, we'll find out what happened. But I want to encourage us. And I know Isaac is squirming in his chair. I've asked for his permission to share this story. But I don't think it's embarrassing, but because it's encouraging for me. And I want to encourage us to be like Jonah and in a way like Isaac. It is more important to go than to know, because we are obeying Jesus when we go. So let's come back to Jonah. He was sent by God to proclaim the word of God. And what message exactly did God give him? Let's find out. Continuing in verse 3, we read, so Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh. Right? He rose and he went, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. make a mental note here, 3 days, make a mental note, 3 days. 3 days in breath. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. He goes right into the city center. And he called out, he preached, he shouted. He said this, this is a sermon. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. In English, it's 8 words. In Hebrew, actually only 5 words. So it's very short, very short. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So what was Jonah saying? Firstly, we know that he's declaring God's judgment on Nineveh's wickedness. That was the starting point. I have another quote here on screen from Jonah 1. Let me read to you. The first command God gave to Jonah was to arise, go, cry out against it because their wickedness has come up before me. So in chapter 3, we don't see the reason, but we combine the two, we know. God is telling Jonah to go to declare judgment because of Nineveh's wickedness. And it was so bad that it had reached a point of almost no return. In the Bible, there's a concept of storing up God's wrath. Like we sin against God all the time, but we store up his wrath while he gives us time to repent. But there is a time where there is no return. So God is sending Jonah to Nineveh. Jonah is saying that Nineveh, you will be completely destroyed. That's what the term overturn means. It's the same word used to apply to Sodom and Gomorrah, which means not just these two cities, but the whole area around Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's not only to Nineveh, but all the cities around it. It brings to mind the complete and utter destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. There is no escape. So that's what it means by Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's not that, you know, they will change a king and then, you know, things will happen. Okay, they'll be completely destroyed. That's the message. But in this message also, we see that there is hope. Yet 40 days. What does it mean? It means there is time to do something about it. It doesn't mean you have 40 more days to sin after you die. No, that's what it's not saying. It's saying that there is time to do something about it, but it is also a warning. So Jonah's declaration of judgment is a warning. Destruction is coming. There is time to do something about it. Some of us would notice that 40 is a number that appears in the Bible very often, right? You might come to mind some things that you have read. For example, Noah and the flood. The rain went for 40 days and 40 nights. Israelites, they wandered in the desert for 40 years. Jesus was tempted in the desert for 40 days, 40 nights, and many more, many, many more, right? 40 represents a period of testing. It's a period of testing. It's a chance to respond to a truth or a situation that God has placed us in. That is the meaning of 40 days. So 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And with this, we have one of the shortest but most powerful sermons ever. Just 5 words. There are 4 messages here. 1, we have to call out wickedness. We cannot avoid the topic of sin. As much as we hate it, or as much as it is offensive, we cannot. So Jonah had to make Nineveh aware that what they're doing is not only not right in moral terms, but it is not right in front of God. It is called sin. 2, he declared God's judgment. Because God is just, he has to punish sin. He has to do something about it. And the time is coming. 3, but the good news is that there is time. There is a chance to do something about it. 4, what Jonah did not tell the Ninevites, but we know today, because we have the Old and New Testament revealed, we look back, we know the good news is that God has also done something about it. He sent Jesus to die on the cross for the sins of the whole world. Just now, Jia'an mentioned from 1 John. right? He died for the sins of the whole world. So we do not know at that time when Jonah was preaching to Nineveh, but when Jesus came, it all makes sense. It all makes sense. So remember the mental bookmark of 3 days I asked you to make earlier? 3 days, obviously, it was describing the physical size of Nineveh, but there's a reason why God keeps using 3 days in the Bible, just as how he used 40 days, right? 3 days, as we studied in the last study in Jonah chapter 2, 3 days is a picture of salvation. It's a message of redemption. Jesus himself says, just as Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. When we see 3 days on the third day, 3 days, 3 nights, it is a reference, it's a code word in the Old Testament to talk about there is something here about redemption. There's something here about salvation. It is concealed in the Old Testament, but revealed when Jesus came. So I hope this just helps you to put the message together, because it's the same message for you and I today. It's the same message that we need to bring to others, that according to God's holy law, we were all sinners doomed for destruction. We were the Ninevites. In case you think that you are Jonah, we are the Ninevites. Okay, we are all under God's wrath, Paul says. We are dead in our sin. And Paul also says, not only that, but creation condemns us. When we look at creation, there's just no excuse. We are condemned. And John also tells us our conscience condemns us. So when we preach, when we share the gospel, the most important thing is we have to speak to the person's conscience, not the person's ego. Do not change the message so that it's easy, but we have to speak the truth, because it is a conscience that convicts. The Spirit uses the conscience to convict. Convicts us of adultery, of anger, of lying, of idolatry, of dishonoring our parents, and so on. The list is long. And the best part is that there's a chance to do something about it. When we're given the gospel, there was a chance to do something about it. So today, as we look at Jonah's preaching, how does that compare to what the way you share or what you hear in the mainstream churches today? On the one hand, it can be difficult and offensive, but we have to stand by the truth, and we cannot avoid the topics of sin, wrath, and judgment, because God is truly offended. We must appeal to one's conscience. I saw this YouTube video about a courtroom. Somehow in other countries, they like to put the public courts on display. And there's a series that talks about how criminals that go in and they're so proud, right? When a verdict is read against them, they're like, 5,000, I'll pay. 20 years in jail, no problem. The unrepentant heart and the fact that you do not know that you're sitting in a courtroom listening to a judge. So the gospel must be presented this way, because it is true that we are sitting in the courtroom and God is there as a judge and the verdict has been given. Salvation is not making our way into heaven. It is first making our way out of God's judgment. This is one part. On the other hand, if we only talk about sin and hell, it can be very depressing. We can be anxious. We can be insecure. We can be depressed, demotivated. So we must also explain the reason for our blessed assurance and our hope. The hope of resurrection, that Jesus is reigning and coming back again. So we have to keep balancing both sides. And proclaiming this, I love this verse. And the people of Nineveh believed God. Something in their hearts clicked. Jonah did not have to explain too much about their sin. They knew it. And the people of Nineveh believed God. Just like the sailors that we saw on the Great Sea in chapter 1, the people of Nineveh, of the great city, they took these words of divine warning and judgment very, very seriously. Believe, we know, it means to confirm in our hearts, in our minds, to support this conclusion, to believe. It's the same word used to describe Abraham when he says that Abraham believed the Lord. It's the same phrase here. People of Nineveh believe God. It focuses on the faith, not the fear, right? On the faith in God, not only the fear of God. In Singapore, in Singlish, especially in army, there's a phrase. No action, talk only. NATO. No action, talk only. Or people sometimes say talk is cheap. Right? And this is what can happen if we only say we believe. Because it's easier to say it. It's very easy to say. But the test comes when you actually have to do something about it. And that is where we want to learn from the Ninevites, because they were full of action in the next four verses. Full of action, action that embarrassed them, caused them deeply, caused them dearly. They had to humble themselves. We read in verse 6, they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. What does repentance mean? What does it mean to repent? We saw a lot of turning, and in Hebrew, that was the word that's used to describe repentance, the teshuva, which means to turn back to God. Not just turning, which is a general term, but to turn back to God. It means to return back to God, and by implication means turn back from sin to God. And we see this word used a lot in the New Testament as well, metanoia. It means a change of mind. It literally means to change the way you are thinking afterwards. It means you heard something, and you metanoia means you change the way you think differently after you heard the message. This word to repent or repentance is used for both believers as well as non-believers. It's not a term exclusively for non-believers. We think, oh, repent, or only sinners will repent. But for every three times the Bible calls non-believers to repent, it calls believers to repent as well, one time. Repent from sin, from wickedness, from false teaching, from works that do not save, and the list goes on. And repentance, we read in the New Testament, it's very clear, it leads to truth, it leads to forgiveness, it leads to salvation, it leads to baptism. Repentance is tied to baptism. In the early church, it was not separate. There's no such thing as someone who repent and is not baptized. It means that you believe, but you do not do. Right? Repentance tied to baptism, you see in Acts. It is also tied to good deeds. As part of the repentance, we not only shed away the past, but we start doing good, and so on. So this is a quick definition of repentance, which I hope gives you more understanding to what it means to turn from sin and turn to God. To turn from sin and turn to God. We saw this just now. But what does it actually look like? What does it actually look like? And John the Baptist tells us in the gospel, he says that repent and bear the fruit of repentance. There must be evidence. And Jesus, in the same sermon that I mentioned just now about Jonah, he also talks about the fruit. He says, how do you know what seed this tree belongs to? Is it an apple tree or orange tree, for example? Do oranges go on trees? I don't know. Okay, what tree does this seed belong to? You will only know when it bears fruit. So how do you know what repentance looks like? How do you know whether you've repented? You have to look for the fruit of repentance. You have to look for evidence. And there are four things we can learn from the example of the Ninevite when we look at the fruit of repentance. So I put it on the slide. Number one. Repentance starts from having godly sorrow and humility. Godly sorrow. There's a sorrow for sin that softens and humbles the heart. And we see the fruit, right? They started fasting. They put on sackcloth. Sackcloth means that they're mourning. They're sorry for their sin. They sat on ashes. These are signs of humility. You know, if you're a king, you don't sit on ashes. Ashes for the dead, right? You bring yourself to the lowest point. You fast. So these are signs of sorrow and humility. So they're outwards. And there's sorrow because we realize we have offended a holy, just, yet merciful and loving. Because if it's holy and just, you will only have fear. But understanding what God did for us, you will have sorrow. And this sorrow and humility will be evident to those around you. So, where do you look for the fruit of repentance? Ask those that know you well. When you want to change from something, do those that know you say that, yes, I saw that change. It doesn't stop here though, with sorrow. Number two, as I mentioned, there is a visible change in lifestyle and behavior, which reflects a conviction not to sin against God anymore. Because if you only feel sorry, it's not enough. Repentance is more than just being sorry, but we have to turn and change. Your lifestyle must change. The Ninevites, they stopped being wicked. They stopped being violent. That's what we were told. Can you think of someone you know who keeps saying sorry, but keeps doing the same thing again and again? Oh, see many. I can think of many, many people. Right? First is me. Right? You can ask my wife. I can't remember how many times I said sorry to her for how many things, but I keep coming back again and again. And after a while, actually, I have felt that it's okay. So when I was doing this study, I was like, okay, something is wrong in my mind. If I keep saying sorry, but I keep coming back, it means I have not been truly sorry. And Paul tells us, godly sorrow leads to life, but worldly sorrow, which means you're just sorry and then you just want to get back to it. Worldly sorrow leads to death. So we have to think and we have to constantly reflect like what we did this morning at the communion table. So number two, there must be a resolve not to sin. There must be a change in the lifestyle. Number three, there must be a complete and total surrender to God. We saw the king, he got off his throne. We saw him taking off his robe. Robe is a sign of his kingdom. So when he takes off his robe, he's saying that, I'm no longer king. This is no longer my kingdom. It's yours. That's what he's saying. And he asked everyone to call out to God. And we saw from the greatest to the least, which means it is very thorough. It is very thorough. Sometimes when we think of repentance, we think of one sin and then after that, maybe we change and then we are happy with it. But the Ninevites had a higher standard. They were very thorough. And this is really difficult. It is a really high standard to examine ourselves thoroughly and not leave any stones of sin unturned, leaving things in the closet. We need to follow this high standard and it will take a lifetime, which is why repentance is not only for the non-believers, it's also for believers. It takes a lifetime to get rid of the sinful nature within us. And finally, and I did not coordinate with Jia'en, but my final point was, you will start to really want to know God and to make Him known. We read, the king said, who knows? God may relent. He arrived at a special revelation of God that maybe God is merciful. Maybe God will turn away if we turn away. He arrived at a knowledge of God because of what they did. And not only that, he proclaimed it. He issued a decree. Everybody, we need to turn away from our sin. It's a decree and must call out. And maybe this God will turn away. So he proclaimed it through his land. And when we have our hope, when we saw how the king placed his hope in God, and how we place our hope in God, we will naturally want to know him and know him more. And this will be evident again throughout our lives. Do you remember Zacchaeus, the tax collector in the New Testament? When he became a follower, he was very corrupt. He cheated people of his money. But when he became a follower, he said, he did this. He gave away half his wealth to the poor. And for every person he cheated, he repaid fourfold. So repentance is not just only saying, sorry, I will not defraud people anymore, right? There will be good works. Half my wealth I give to the poor. And you will want to make things right. Those who I have defrauded four times back. This is what we can learn from Nineveh. Four things of what repentance looks like. How does that compare to your understanding? How does that compare to your picture of repentance? What did it mean when we say that we have repentance? What did we actually do? Were we sorrowful? Was there a resolve? Was there a surrender? And was there a hope? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Matthew chapter 3. Is there evidence of you turning away from sin? Or has the fruit not become obvious? If not, then we cannot tell what that seed, what that tree really is. It may still be an apple tree, but we cannot tell. We will not be able to tell and will not have the assurance that we are on the right path. So I hope that we see Nineveh as examples. It doesn't mean that, you know, next week you turn up in sackcloth, you're going to find ashes to see. These are examples. What is important is to understand the principles behind the action. We are not looking for Christians who just mimic behavior. There must be a change in heart, which then naturally leads to a change in behavior. Let's finish up the last few verses, the last part. Jonah chapter 3, continuing in verse 10, and I will read a bit more into chapter 4. But 3 verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned away from their evil way, how they repented. God relented. This word relented, when you look at it, God relented, because it's not also an English word we use very often. What does it mean by God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Relented is not the same as did not do it, basically. Like, it's not a repeat of the same thing. So we need to look into it. So we see three responses from God. Number one, he saw. This doesn't mean that he did not know, and then he see, and then he knew. He saw, meaning he considered, he regarded, he gave special attention to. Right? When you see someone doing something good, it's not that, oh, I see, and then it goes away, right? You see, oh, that is good, right? You're giving special attention. When someone changes their life, you see, oh, that's good, right? You are giving that person special attention. You are giving it consideration. So number one, God saw. He saw how they repented in their heart. He saw how they repented in their ways, more importantly. Number two, he relented. Some translations use the word he repented, which makes it a bit confusing because God does not sin, so he doesn't repent. And then it creates question around what is repentance. So I don't think that translation expresses the meaning well. Relented is better, but relented is not a word that appears in our English usage, so we don't really know what it means. In the word relented here, it actually means, the root word means to sigh. It means to be grieved, to feel pity, to feel sorry. In other words, what is saying here, when God relented of the disaster, it means this. God felt grieved about the verdict and the disaster that he was about to bring to Nineveh. He's like, this is the verdict. You need to be punished for your sin. But after they responded, he looked at the verdict. He said, this is not good. He was sorry for the verdict. So the just God that gave the verdict looked at it, looked at the repentance and said, I cannot do it. is the heart of the Father. And therefore, number three, we are told he did not do it. He did not do it. So he saw, he relented, and he did not do it. It's not because the Ninevites were suddenly righteous. It's not because they suddenly became good. And we know obviously that it's not because they were related to Israel by blood. Like sometimes we are a bit kinder with our kids. Right? God is more gentle with Israel. But it's not because they're related by blood. And it's not because of their efforts. Right? Not because they put on sackcloth or anything. Not because of their good intentions. Not because they believe. It's because we have a good God. It's because we have a good God. God's great compassion caused him to stay his hand when he saw them responding. In other words, God could still have destroyed Nineveh and be completely justified in doing so. Why? Because this is exactly how the law works, right? Even in Singapore. And I don't say this lightly, but if you murder someone, you will get the death penalty. It doesn't matter which politicians you know. It doesn't matter how many charities you donate to. It doesn't matter how sorry you are. It also doesn't matter if you don't murder anyone for the rest of your life. That's how the law works. The punishment is aimed at the crime, not at whatever that you think is worth. Right? So even if God punished Nineveh and destroyed, he would still be completely justified. So the reason we need to know this is because that is not the reason why he stayed his hand. He stayed his hand not because they deserved it, but because he had great compassion. Because this is exactly how grace and mercy works. This is how grace and mercy works. A correct understanding of judgment gives us a correct understanding and appreciation of grace and mercy. Like the story of the prodigal son that we all learned. Right, we get a glimpse of the Father's heart. His desire is for all to be reconciled to him, even the Ninevites, which to Jonah's mind is impossible. These are the worst people on earth you can ever want to mingle with. And it's the same for us. We probably don't admit it, but we are one of the worst people to stay with to some other people, please. Right? And despite this, God still came for us. And we are told exactly that as we read two more verses into chapter 4. From chapter 4, verse 1, starting from, but it displeased. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. We'll look at this in the next study. Why was Jonah so angry? But for today, let's move on. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful. Jonah did not run away because he was scared of the Ninevites. Jonah ran away because he did not want them to be saved. Because God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. This is a great verse to memorize and reflect on if you want to understand and know the character of God. It's not the first time this is being said. I think in Deuteronomy, when God revealed himself to Moses, right? He revealed himself as the gracious and compassionate God. That is who God is. So, how was God gracious and merciful? We saw in this chapter, he didn't have to, but he gave Nineveh and exceedingly wicked people the chance to repent. That is his grace. And he didn't have to, but he sent Jonah to give them the warning. He didn't have to, but he relented when he saw them change and he did not destroy. His warnings of death brought life to the Ninevites, and it would bring life for us today if we keep the same. So our last question, to answer our last question, why did God not destroy Nineveh after they repented? The answer is this: because he could not bear to. He could not bear to destroy the Ninevites. And that is such a comforting thought for us. He could not bear to destroy the Ninevites, and he could not bear to destroy us today. That is the compassionate God that we have. I want to let that thought sink in for a while. But he could not bear to destroy, even though he has sinned. But that's not all, because I know someone else will say, if he could not bear to, and he let go, let sin go unpunished, how can he be just? How can he be a just God? And that completes the picture for us by asking this question. How can God be both merciful, that means let Nineveh off, and yet be just, which means punish Nineveh for their sin? And in our case, how can God be both merciful and just? And the answer is an expansion of this. Because he could not bear two, he took it out on his only begotten son. That is how he was both merciful and just. And that is the gospel of the cross, where justice meets mercy, where death turns into life, where he abandoned his only begotten son, but got him back and adopted many more today. That is the good news. Will you consider what you heard today about judgment, about hope, about the gospel? It is so important, because God's compassion, what we read just now, is for those who respond while there is time to repent. But for those that do not, when the 40 days are up, I do not know how long that is for each of us. For you, it could be 40 minutes, it could be 40 years. We do not know. How long is the time you have to repent? But the Bible tells us that there is a day for you to repent, and the day is today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day when the 40 days are not over. So do not reject the gospel when there is still time to repent. And I don't like to say this, but I have to say this. When the 40 days are up and we still reject and choose not to, then we will be Sodom and Gomorrah, not Nineveh. We'll be Sodom and Gomorrah. There will be utter and complete destruction for your soul. And we do not want that. So I hope the story of Nineveh encourages you to make a change today, whether you're a believer or not a believer. Repentance is for both. I want to end off with the last piece of scripture to encourage us from John chapter 1, verse 12 to 13. And to all who did receive him, speaking of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, born not of the blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. In closing, I want to share this song and hope that as the song plays, as we reflect on the words and take some time to apply what we learned today to ourselves, we can internalize this and we can get determined to get into action.
Thank you for the cross, the mighty cross, that God himself should die for such as us. And every day we're changed in your image more and more. Yes, by the cross we've truly been transformed.
Let's sing it. Thank you for the cross.
Thank you for the cross, my cross, that God himself should die. Every day we're changed into your image more and more.
Thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for speaking to our hearts. We just ask that it could implant itself in our hearts and it would bear fruit in our actions, in our thoughts, in our ways. Help us, Father Lord, to repent, to turn away from sin and to turn towards you. Teach us what that means in the coming days and help us to take action that glorifies your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.